All right, well, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. And if you can put another finger in Romans chapter 3, we're going to be reading We're going to read two verses that Martin Luther read and was very instrumental in the Reformation. And be reminded as you turn there that this is God's own word. It is inerrant, without error in all that it says, and it is the only final authority in all that we are to believe and all that we are to do in life. So let's read Romans 1. I'll read verse 16 and 17 together. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. In chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this truth. We thank you that you have preserved it through the ages, that your Holy Spirit not only inspired it through your authors, but that you have raised up servants in each generation, even as the devil has raised up those to oppose it. In a much greater sense, you've used him and used the enemies of this great truth to refine your church, to clarify your gospel, to magnify the work of your Son. And so we pray that we would hear this doctrine as desperate sinners who through faith have been declared righteous, but on our own, we are left to quote that psalm. If you, O Lord, should count iniquities, who could stand? We thank you. There is one who stands in heaven above. And in him, and before your throne, no tongue can bid us thence depart. And you silence the devil. And you silence our own conscience when it speaks against us. That whenever our heart does testify against us, you are greater than our heart, and you know everything. We thank you that you sent your Son to do this on our behalf. Teach us now, O Lord, what that is. And use your servants, and use your scripture, and use logical coherence, and use the cry of our heart, and use the example of people in society. And use our conversation. But Lord, speak to our hearts. And do not allow us to go home this weekend without sensing the greatness of this truth. So I pray that you would guard my lips from error. And I pray that you would guard the eyes and the ears of our hearts from distraction. We pray all of this for the glory of your Son. In his name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. The title of this first session is Justification in History. The second session is going to be Justification in Scripture. And then Pastor Josh, tomorrow afternoon and tomorrow evening, is going to pick it up at Justification in Doctrine and Justification in Life. But first, Justification in History. God sometimes uses the devil as his star theologian. You may not know that, but you will this next year because we're going to do the book of Job. Now, no doubt Satan thinks that he's catching a break at times like those, a chance to play the Grand Inquisitor. But the leash that the devil is on is a master chisel in the hands of God. And so it was that the Lord used his enemy to fashion a tortured Augustinian monk in a darkened cell in Erfurt, Germany, in the early years of the 16th century. This monk, named Martin Luther, would be sent to the Order's monastery in Wittenberg, where he would also finish his studies and come into contact with the scriptures themselves. In our text tonight, Romans 1:16 and 17, was the devil's text, night after night, one-on-one with his helpless, neurotic, self-conscious patient. At least that was Luther's take. Because Luther absolutely hated this verse from Romans 1. In fact, when people would ask him when he was a monk if he loved God, he said, "Love him? I hate him. That he demands this from me." And it was said that he even threw inkwells at the devil just thinking about this passage. I used to tell a story to my kids to cement this idea home. And if you've been around for a while, you've probably heard this story, so bear with me. But I would tell Josh and Hen, I said, imagine if Mommy and Daddy went out tonight and we left you with a babysitter. And we said, now, Josh, Hannah, don't watch TV. Be in bed by 7:30. Don't make a mess, and so on and so forth. And then as soon as we leave, they proceed to do everything we told them not to do. And a million other things. And with glass shattered everywhere and chocolate oozing down the wall and Hannah tied up in the closet with duct tape, all of a sudden, they hear the keys jingle, and the babysitter says, "Good news, kids! Mom and Dad are home." And I asked them, what would be wrong with that picture? Pretty obvious. It's not good news. And that's exactly what Martin Luther read when he read Romans 1:17. Because what it says in it, the it is pointing back to verse 16, namely, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And so Luther is reading that and saying, good news, Martin. God is coming home. It's like those people today that have that bumper sticker that says, Jesus is coming back. And he's really angry or stuff like that. As if they are John the Baptist or just one of Jesus' close friends that don't have anything to worry about. But Martin Luther knew his sin more than that. And as he read this verse, and as he tired day after day and night after night to scrub the dirt off in his monastery, confessing his sins, and he looked at the rest of the verse and it said, just as the righteous man, just as the righteousness of God. My righteousness is not just as God's righteousness. He's looking at this and saying, that's good news. But then one day Luther, as he was lecturing on Romans, and you should always get the gospel right before you start lecturing on New Testament books, but they didn't do that back then. So he's looking at this, and he's looking in chapter 3, and he finally sees something in verse 21 and 23. He sees that famous expression again that had plagued him night after night. Now, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Well, there it is again. The righteousness of God is broken through. Great. There it is again. But then he saw something in this verse that he never noticed before. As he read on, it says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Righteousness of God given to me. And something clicked. And he realized that the perfect righteousness that God demands of us, he freely gives to us. What we're going to look at tonight is in two parts. Very basic, but brace yourself, because I'll need at least an hour. I'm back from sabbatical, so, you know. Sola fide then, and sola fide now. So just two parts, but we're going to really have to go deep in the history of this doctrine. And the big idea, if you get lost at any point, just come back to this. It's basically right out of Luther. Justification by faith alone is the article upon which the church stands or false. Justification by faith alone is the article upon which the church stands or falls. Now let me define justification up front. You could get more specific than this, but let me just start with this. Justification is God's action of declaring one to be righteous in His sight. It is God's action. So justification is primarily an action of God, declaring someone to be righteous in His sight. Well, first things first, as we go back in history, we don't start at the 16th century, believe it or not. We have to kill a myth first. Because the idea of sola fide, faith alone, did not pop out of the thin air of Wittenberg or Geneva. For example, this might be a bit of a shock to your Roman Catholic friends. Clement of Rome, first century, insisted, quote, "We are not justified through ourselves, neither through our own wisdom or understanding or piety or works which we have done in holiness of heart, but through faith." And not many years later, Ignatius of Antioch affirmed the same thing. He's at the turn of the second century. Justin Martyr confessed imputed righteousness in saying that, quote, "Abraham was testified of God to be righteous, not on account of circumcision, but on account of faith," end quote. And in the epistle to Diognetus, quote, "God gave His own Son for us, the holy for the transgressors, the good for the evil, the just for the unjust, the incorruptible for the corruptible, the immortal for the mortal. For what, save His righteousness, could cover our sins? In whom is it possible that we, transgressors and ungodly as we were, could be justified save in the Son of God alone? O sweet interchange, O unsearchable operation, O unexpected benefit, that the transgression of many should be hidden in the one righteous person, and that the righteousness of one should justify many transgressors," end quote. Now, Augustine is cited by both sides of the controversy. The Reformers will point to his later anti-Pelagian writings to show him affirming the sovereign grace of God over the whole of salvation. Rome will cite his early anti-Manichaean and anti-Donatist writings to show him affirming the necessity of the free choice of the will and works. Well, out east, Basil, you may not have heard of him, but he's one of the great Eastern theologians, he said, quote, "This is the true and perfect glorying in God. When a man is not lifted up on account of his own righteousness, but has known himself to be wanting in true righteousness and to be justified by faith alone in Christ," end quote. Ambrose of Milan, one of Augustine's teachers, taught that, quote, "Faith is imputed for righteousness. Through faith alone, an ungodly man is justified before God," end quote. The Catholic claims that faith alone was not used until the 16th century are starting to wear it a little thin, aren't they? From someone as close to the end of the Middle Ages as Bernard of Clairvaux said, quote, "So far from being able to answer for my sins, I cannot answer even for my own righteousness," end quote. And so also can we find quotes by Irenaeus, Cyprian, Origen, Athanasius, Chrysostom, and Jerome, all affirming the doctrine in at least one place in their writings. Now, whether they were always consistent was another matter. But there ought to be no dispute over whether or not the doctrine was somehow lost or invented in the 16th century. The doctrine of justification by faith alone was called in the 16th century the material cause of the Reformation. Now, that phrase might be unfamiliar to you. It's not to your kids. Because in the academy, they're learning the difference between the efficient cause and the formal cause, the material cause, and so on. So what was meant by saying that justification was the material cause of the Reformation? Well, the main thing we got to drill at tonight and get deep is that when you think of material, think of matter or stuff, literally where it comes from. In other words, the question is, if I go to heaven, what is it? What's the stuff? What's the thing? What's the object that God looks at and says, that right there, that is righteous. That is pleasing to me. On the basis of that, I accept you. The matter. The material. Well, here's the insight of Luther and the restoring of the good news to the church. The Reformation was not fundamentally over church practices. But beneath the abuses of the Mass, the sale of indulgences, priestly absolution with its works of satisfaction, as bad as those are, underneath all the worst of all of that was the Roman doctrine of what was called cooperative or meritorious grace. Not that it was worse in the sense of more heinous, but it was the foundation, it was the root of those bad ideas. If you ask a Roman Catholic who knows their theology, are we saved by grace alone? And if they know where you're going, they will affirm, yes. That may surprise you. See, Rome condemned Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism long before the Reformers ever came around. We are saved by grace. You need God's grace to revive a dead man. But that grace is given to you entirely through the church. And it is a sacramental grace, meaning that this grace is initially poured into the soul or infused into the soul through baptism. It's a cooperative grace because it's not enough to get wet. Because the Roman Catholic would say, well, of course you need faith, and faith is even the root, they said in the Council of Trent. You see how fine this distinction is. So you have to cooperate and assent to this grace that you get in baptism. And this grace pardons the recipient from original sin. But this pardon only holds against eternal punishment. Temporal condemnation, catch this, must still be pardoned, which is accomplished through the sacrament of penance. In fact, it's a bit like an assembly line. Because if you make shipwreck of your soul by committing what's called mortal sin, so named because it kills that grace that you got in baptism, not like venial sin. Venial sin, those are the sins we all commit because we're pretty good guys. Venial sins are like, you know, excessive laughing. That's literally one they use as an example. Venial sin. But mortal sin kills the grace that is infused into your soul in baptism. And so if you fall off the assembly line, there's still hope. You come back and perform penance. Now, if that's not enough in this life, don't worry. There's another P word for you, purgatory, whenever penance is insufficient. And so when mortal sin is committed, when you've made shipwreck of your soul, then you have to come back to perform works of satisfaction. Now, it'd be sloppy arguing on our part. We'd be unfair. We'd be slandering Roman Catholics if we accused Rome of teaching that salvation is outside of Christ or apart from faith. Not at all. Rome has always taught that Christ alone secures the merit before God, and that this is applied to believers by faith. However, as these always say, the devil's in the details. Do they take back everything and then some? Christ acquires a treasury of merits. It's a treasury filled not only with his own sufferings, but the exemplary lives and the martyr's death of all the saints. And in that very act, they take back everything that they appear to affirm. But you have to dig under the surface to see it. See, apparently the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ is not enough merit, but the saints have more than enough merit to spare. They've achieved supererogatory merit, that's surplus merit. They've done so well, they've got more than enough merit. They've got stuff falling out of their pocket that you can get. Supererogatory merit. Christ, not enough. The saints, more than enough to satisfy the justice of God. Well, Rome officially condemned Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism. Those are the ideas that you can ascend to God's grace without His work. Without His grace, you can by nature choose Him, follow Him, and so forth. You're not born dead. It's a bit like the Princess Bride theology. You're mostly dead. Now, that's semi-Pelagianism. You're slightly alive. Well, Rome condemned both in 431 and in 529. And so Rome, in many respects, was closer to the biblical gospel than most of modern evangelicalism has been, unfortunately. So Rome would teach that salvation was by grace alone as well. They would mouth it. But it is God's grace, and this is their expression, ex opere operata. That means from the working of the works. You need God's grace to revive a dead man. And you need faith to assent to it. And it's Christ's performance that purchases it. Much more solid than modern evangelicalism. But, here's where they take it all back. It is a grace ex opere operata. Through the working of the works. You have to come to Rome, to the church, to the priesthood, to the vicar of Christ, to pour out that grace into your soul. The devil's always in the details of a false gospel. Now, the genius of Luther was that he cut right through the web of all these works to the real contrast that matters. Now, we're going to get to the nitty-gritty here. We're going to get into fine distinctions. We're going to get into distinctions that, if you don't like theology, you might look at this and say, that is so hair-splitting. Who cares? You fought over that? Well, then I would say that the next time that you witness to an unbelieving friend, you should direct them right over to the local diocese of the Catholic Church, because it doesn't matter. Or maybe the only reason we're not Catholic is because we just have a different worship style. It's just not our thing. That's wrong. Here's the question, and it's a gospel question. Is this righteousness that Christ has earned for us imputed to us, or is it infused in us? The Reformer said it is imputed to us. Rome said it is infused in us. And again, that might seem like a very insignificant distinction at first glance. But the difference is this. Listen carefully. The difference is whether justification is fundamentally a legal work or a moral work. You say, that still doesn't convince me that it's important. Well, here's what's at stake there. If justification is a legal work, as the Reformers say, then God the just declares from his bench that the believer is forgiven and righteous on the material basis, or on the ground of his son's performance. His son's work is on center stage. But if justification is a moral work, well, then God is calling righteous those works which the Holy Spirit may perform in us and through us, but which are nevertheless not the son's work. The object of how we are made right with God is the object of our faith. The thing that I just mentioned, the stuff, the material that God looks at and says, that, with that I am well pleased. That thing that we put our hope in, that's our gospel. That's our hope. That's our life. That's the thing that we're putting all of our hope in. And hopefully we're going to see these are two totally different gospels. Well, hopefully you know the story. Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door, instigated by the outrage of indulgences, and then he made his stand before Charles V, the Diet of Worms in 1521, instigated in large measure by the question of authority. But what he and the other reformers came to see, that behind authority and behind indulgences and things like that, was that it was the false gospel that Rome taught, which was the source of her spell over the bewitched generation. When Luther had read the freshly printed Greek New Testament of Erasmus, he saw that the verses that the Vulgate had been rendering due penance actually said in the Greek, repent, which is quite different. He came to see that the Roman Catholic Church was a giant spiritual torture chamber spread across a continent. But he saw that the true gospel had the power to liberate people from it. Before Luther ever passed from this earth, those who followed him began chipping and chopping away at the theology that made the movement. Philip Melanchthon, maybe you've never heard that name. He dispensed with the foundations that Luther had laid of the bondage of the will and of predestination, which accented that our salvation was by grace alone. That's that other sola gratia. And Luther made the point that sola fide rests on sola gratia. So I don't care about Luther or Latin. Great, the Apostle Paul in Romans 4:16. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all the offspring. Something about faith highlights grace. Something about grace
chose faith to be the proper, fitting instrument that looks outside of itself. It's not a mirror of your own performance or your sincerity or your willpower. But something about faith points entirely to God's gift. And Andreas Osiander, who followed Melanchthon in the Lutheran tradition, went to work on a less churchy, less Roman, less sacramental version of infused righteousness. And pay attention to that, because in every generation you're going to keep seeing a slide back to Rome. In fact, whatever was not compromised from within the evangelical church in Germany was corrupted by their politicians. The Augsburg settlement in 1555, Charles V struck a deal between Lutheran princes and Catholic princes, which basically made religious conviction geographically bound. The kids learned about that in the first week of school this week. Basically, it said, if you live with a Lutheran prince, you could be a Lutheran. If your prince is a Catholic prince, you could be a Catholic. Calvinist, you're not even invited to this meeting. That kind of thing. That's literally what happened. And by the way, pay attention to that. Because everywhere we move in history where the doctrine of justification by faith alone is opposed in the church, it is opposed by the state. And the people that oppose it in the church will eventually, with a dagger behind their back, join with the state in persecuting the church. Every time. Don't forget that. But the lesson was already prophetically given in Luther's influential commentary on Galatians when he said that we walk among Satan's snares, and one person with mad ideas may destroy in a short time all that has been built up over many years by many true ministers laboring day and night. And so he said, you have to preach the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Scripture. You got to drill it in. You got to remember why? Because the devil hates it. It doesn't make much of man. And so that's a recipe for constantly neglecting it. Well, meanwhile, to the southwest in Geneva, the exiled young French humanist John Calvin echoed Luther in saying that justification by faith alone is the hinge of the gospel. He says that it is, quote, the principal ground on which religion must be supported. So it requires greater care and attention. For unless you understand, first of all, what your position is before God, common sense, right? Unless you understand that you're a child of God, unless you understand that He actually loves you, you're not going to do anything else for God. For unless you understand, first of all, what your position is before God and what the judgment which He passes upon you, you have no foundation on which your salvation can be laid or on which piety toward God can be reared, end quote. We gave a definition of justification. Well, in his Institutes, Calvin gives a definition of justification by faith alone. It's a pretty good summary of it. He says, a man will be justified by faith when, excluded from the righteousness of works, he by faith lays hold of the righteousness of Christ and clothed in it appears in the sight of God not as a sinner, but is righteous. And in his commentary in Philippians, in Philippians 3:9, let me just read that verse really quickly. So I won't probably get into it too deeply tomorrow, but it's a classic faith alone passage where Paul says that for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And here it is, and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. So you see what's being gained yet there. You see how it's being gained. And so Calvin comments there in that verse. Paul makes a comparison between two kinds of righteousness. Two so directly opposed to each other that they cannot stand together. And so these two are the righteousness through the law and the righteousness through faith. These two represent two different gospels, two kinds of churches, and they land you in two different eternal destinies. And that comparison of two ways of righteousness, by works or by faith, what that comes to mean, according to Calvin, quote, is the one is of man, the other from God. And so Paul intimates accordingly that the one is the reward of works,
while the other is the free gift from God. Let me introduce a timeline that I'm going to bring up two other times tonight. It's a little busy, but this doctrine is a little busy in history. The demons are a little busy about this doctrine in history. What you're going to see in this doctrine every time is that where the doctrines of grace are opposed, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, that we all think we can all believe without the doctrines of grace, but what we see every time in church history is that wherever the doctrines of grace are opposed, this doctrine follows it. And then when this doctrine is let go, then it empties out there. And what we're going to do is we're going to take in a little reconnaissance tour of that happening. The invincible principle that answers all the objections and all the other alternative forms of righteousness was given by another Genevan scholar, lesser known, in the following century, Francis Turretin. As he still had to deal with Romanists and Socinians, and what the devil does is he changes his argument just a little bit. He changes the packaging on it. He changes the outer clothing. But in essence, it's the same error. Well, Turretin, in his own institutes, in 1688, he went further and deeper than the magisterial reformers in terms of his precision about this doctrine. He argued that justification was essentially forensic in character. And all the reformers, of course, would have agreed with that. Forensic, legal. And that the only righteousness that could possibly cut it in the courtroom of a perfect judge is a perfect righteousness. Let me say that again because that is so crucial. Every other view other than this view is going to miss this common sense thing that is the main thing you have to deal with in life. The only righteousness that can possibly cut it in the courtroom of a perfect judge is a perfect righteousness. And this drumbeat by Turretin exposes the whole fallacy in any other view of how the sinner is made right with God. He had to respond to a web of subtleties spun out by an army of the finest Catholic apologists. And so he wrote this. This is a very revealing statement. He says, "But against the Romanists, the question is not, is the righteousness of Christ the formal cause of our justification?" You say, it's not. I thought they disagreed with us about that. He said, "The question is not, is the righteousness and merit of Christ imputed to us? For this, the Romanists do not dare deny." I said, wait a minute. Of course they did. They were the guys that said infused righteousness. The reformers said imputed righteousness. They changed their tactic. You see, when you're on the evil side of anything, you'll say anything to get your point smuggled in. And so what happened, and there's evidence of this in Buchanan's book, The Doctrine of Justification, when the Catholics and the Protestants met just 10 years later, in 1541, after the Diet of Augsburg, they got together and they basically handed Melanchthon and Bucer and this other guy, Pistorius, they handed them a piece of paper that pretty much read exactly everything we believe. And if I'm one of them, I'm holding that piece of paper and saying, do you really believe this? But then they turn the page and there's some fine print where it took everything back. And so they changed their tactic. And so Turretin had to get in there with a finer scalpel. And so he continues, but the question is this. To what is that imputation made? To justification in life as we maintain? Or only to the infusion of internal grace and inherent righteousness as they hold? By the way, if you're struggling even after tonight with what difference would it make if the righteousness given to us is an imputation of Christ's righteousness. He considers that I did what Christ did, even though he knows very well I didn't. Versus if the Holy Spirit infuses, works in you, and you're supposed to do good things. There's supposed to be a difference. So if you're struggling at the end of the night, what difference would that make? Stick around for tomorrow, Josh's message, the fourth one. He's going to read from Luke 18, and Jesus is going to tell you what the difference is. It makes a difference. Underneath all the debate about the form and all these different things is the real crux of the matter, which is the matter, the material, the stuff, the thing that God looks at and says, that is perfect. What righteousness, whose righteousness pleases God for one's eternal standing. Well, in spite of being snuffed out by genocide in France, by compromise in Germany, the unquenchable flame of the gospel bursting forth from Switzerland spread among the Dutch and among the Scots and among the English. It was opposed in those places too. And yet in each of those places, whenever God's gracious election was challenged, every time the doctrine of justification by faith alone was never far behind in danger. In Holland, the generation after the Reformation, the Remonstrants, the turn of the 17th century, Arminius challenged Reformed theology. And the Synod of Dort, rightly, the Reformed churches, recognized that as a significant step back to Rome. But later on, among those same people, the famed jurist Hugo Grotius devised an entire system of how you get saved rooted in a legal theory. A legal theory that was independent from the Scriptures. The atonement of Christ was reduced to God upholding His moral government. So He punishes sin in Christ, sin in general. Raise your hand if you've ever sinned in general. Sorry. Raise your hand if you've ever sinned. What does that even mean, to sin in general? I've never sinned in general. I've only sinned specific sins. Lots of them. What does it even mean for God to punish who or what? Okay? But He reduces punishment and atonement to God upholding His standard without a punishment. And since faith was something that the old nature could now produce, it followed that faith was meritorious. Faith was good enough. And in this will-powered system religion, one's faith is what separates someone who's born again from someone who's not. And of course, in one sense, that's definitionally true. A believer and an unbeliever. Well, of course we believe that. But in this way, consistent Arminianism implied that not only does faith precede regeneration, first you believe, then you get born again as a reward, but that means that justification precedes regeneration. And what that's going to come to mean is that you are justified by something you do. Now, many people think that it's only over Calvinism that evangelicals ever fought after the Reformation. Once the great break from Rome happened, of course, everybody at least agreed that we're justified by faith alone, right? I mean, we might disagree on predestination. We might disagree on the irresistible call, the perseverance of the saints, and so on and so forth. We disagree on that. But we all agree on justification by faith alone, right? Not at all. In the heart of Puritan England, under Cromwell's protectorate, the greatest of their divines, John Owen, was compelled to write a defense of this doctrine of justification by faith alone. Right in the heart of Puritan land, right in the heart of Reformation world, this doctrine was under assault. It is never settled. It is never safe. It is never welcome in any country. As long as the devil is on the prowl, and as surely as sinners are attracted to errors that make much of sinners. In England, just as in Holland, just as in Germany, wherever unconditional election was conditioned by what we do, wherever the atonement was limited not by God's design but by man's free will, there the doctrine of justification by faith alone was always eroded by those same man-centered storms. Can the Arminian believe in sola fide? Absolutely. With all his heart. But not with all his mind. And the heart will follow the head in due time. Church history proves it, that in every case where the doctrines of grace are compromised, in every single one of those churches do not remain Christian churches. The controversy flared again once the Puritans were ejected from their pulpits in the 1660s. And after the Catholics took over and the Arminians could show their true colors, Richard Baxter's party introduced a neo-nomianism. If you're not familiar with that term, nomos is the Greek word for law, so that just means law-ism, or we just call it legalism.
And what he did is he turned faith into what he called the gospel obedience, or the evangelical obedience. And the idea is this. In the Old Covenant, sure, the standard was perfection. But when faith came, what Christ accomplished in the New Covenant was that he relaxed the law. You mean like Matthew 5, where it says, whoever relaxes the least of these commandments shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven? Apparently Christ is least in the kingdom of heaven. That doesn't work out too good. But at any rate, the gospel obedience. Now, faith was obedience. It was a meritorious work. Well, sure, Christ secures that merit. But now one's righteousness before God is part Christ's righteousness and part our evangelical righteousness. But it's an easier law. It's no longer perfection. It is an imperfection. Why are we being punished for an imperfection? Which imperfection is too imperfect to need to be punished? None of this makes sense. And they were concerned because they thought, well, faith alone, that's going to lead to antinomianism. That's just the opposite, against law. If Christ does it all, well, then it doesn't matter what we do. Let's sin that grace may abound. Wait a minute, I've heard that before. That's in Romans 6. Paul answered it a different way. He didn't lower the standard of the law. He didn't take away an ounce of grace. Well, a Scottish pastor named Robert Traill responded with an excellent little defense of the Reformed doctrine called Justification Vindicated in 1692. And in it, he showed that a century of resistance to Arminianism had itself been vindicated. That a little man-centered yeast leavens the whole dough of the gospel, to use Paul's words in Galatians 5. And what Traill does is he gives a kind of psychological evaluation of the enemies of this doctrine. He says this, some think that if good works and holiness and repentance be allowed no room in justification, then there's no room left for them in the world and in the practice of believers. So you see, what we do is we always want to smuggle in part of our sanctification in God's work of justification. We want to see a change. We want to see fruit. We want to see a difference. And what we tend to do at that point is get anxious and try to smuggle our works back in to God's work of grace. As a matter of fact, it was by a legal principle that everyone, from Grotius to Baxter, all the enemies of this doctrine within the Reformed camp, deep down, believed the same thing that Rome had expressed at the Council of Trent. Justification, God declaring us forgiven and righteous because of the performance of somebody else, that would be a legal fiction. It would be unjust for the righteous judge to declare just anybody who's not. Violates everything we know about justice in this world. If they want to be consistent, they have to say, it's not fair. You're right, it's not. How would you want fairness? If fairness is hell. Well, Arminianism quickly beget deism and universalism in the Anglican Church, and the doctrine of sola fide was sent packing across the ocean, which is why we're free, by the way. Jonathan Edwards was under the impression that this doctrine is crucial to revival, since it was during that first of the two awakening seasons in which he penned his own Justification by Faith Alone in 734. And it was prophetic. Because one of the guys studying under him, by the way, even his own son, Jonathan Edwards Jr., but Timothy Dwight, the other guy's name I think is Bellamy, and then this guy, Samuel Hopkins, they became what was known as the New England theology. They were called the Edwardsians. Well, they should have paid a little bit more attention to Jonathan Jr.'s father, and especially this book, because they gave a most subtle twist and error. And Hopkins ignored the distinctions and began to mix particular virtuous dispositions into that faith which justifies. And he would immediately poison the New England theology, and it led to universalism and Unitarianism. Everything the Puritans had worked for in New England, in starting Harvard Puritan Seminary, sacked by the Arminians and became Unitarian within a few years. They were already Unitarian. They set up Yale, sacked by the Arminians, became Universalist Unitarian. So they figured, well, let's try it again. Third strike, Princeton. And they actually held on that for a good 100+ years. But I think it shows that you actually have to hold on to these things, starting with the doctrine. But Edwards does something great in his book. What he does is he shows us how fitting it is that we're justified in Christ. In the analogy of marriage, which the Bible uses, our union with Christ and the faith which justifies. And hold on to this thought, because this is going to be important in the debate with the new perspectives that we're in today. Because they're going to make a big distinction between being in Christ versus getting in Christ. Their whole argument's going to be, the Bible doesn't talk about how we get into Christ. What matters is that we are in Christ, who we are, what we're doing, and so forth. Well, Edwards puts all this together beautifully. He shows how, of course, in a sense, we're justified in union with Christ. Because a bride shares the estate with the bridegroom. The judge treats them together, and she trusts him for it. And I think if you read that book, I have it with me. You can't borrow it, because I'm using it still. But I'll let you look at it. But it's a good book. You ought to get it sometime. Because he shows how these things all go together and don't contradict each other. And then perhaps, last up in history, the most massive defense, written in 1866 by a guy named James Buchanan, the Doctrine of Justification, that was meant to meet the challenge of guys like John Henry Newman, who was an Anglican, who went back to Rome. And in the 19th century, if you were a Protestant, and you thought of the word Protestant, you thought liberal. Because all of Protestantism was going liberal. So against modernism, you just wanted an authority. You just wanted truth. And so a lot of people went back to the most famous guy to do this, of course, was G.K. Chesterton. They leave the Anglican Church for Rome because at least they were standing still. At least they were telling modernism to go fly a kite. And I could at least respect that. Well, one of the things you had to do that was to justify your decision to do that. And one of the ways you had to do that was to minimize the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And so Buchanan has to argue this again in the 1860s. You see a pattern. Every 20, 30 years, one of the great theologians has to defend justification by faith alone into this milieu in which, because we're historically ignorant, we are unaware that they had to defend this. But in every generation, people were just falling all over themselves to dump this doctrine overboard. Well, let's bring this to the present day. I'll get to some of the more recent things in our application time. But now let's fast forward to now. Sola fide. Now, somebody asked me, why did I give N.T. Wright a Bible there? I said, well, he's got a butcher or something. I said, I'll give him a Bible. But we'll come back to him. A young Calvinist. You might be one. A young Calvinist should spend a season glancing in the rearview mirror. He should not be a cage Calvinist, going around looking for enemies to scratch with the thorns that don't really grow on tulips anyway. But rather, if we were to take a look or two into our rearview mirror, I think what we'll see is this, that we don't need to invent or provoke anyone to argue with. Because in the rearview mirror of our own lives, not just history, what one will find are innumerable people with whom we all once worshipped. People that we once confessed a common faith with. Or so we thought. You might have some people in your mind now. What looked like an in-house debate over some secondary issue when we first brushed up against our tulips together can now be seen as you look back at that person or those people, maybe family members, maybe friends, maybe pastors, fellow seminary students, whatever it is, can now be seen in that person as an all-out defection from the historic Christian faith. And we ask why. Now, objects in the mirror are actually further than they at first appeared. What looked once upon a time like a brother or sister stumbling over election, well, that's understandable, or stumbling over the effectual call, over definite atonement, can now be seen to be a determined, relentless, and often hell-bent questioning of many other cardinal truths of the faith, many gospel truths, basic truths, which we were all once assured that, no, you can believe those without being reformed. And no doubt the simple layman can. Thank God for His grace on all of us. But can the academically active do that? Can the pastor or the teacher of the church resist what seems like the irresistible seduction of the new and improved, the culturally relevant, the kinder and gentler and more winsome, the more humble orthodoxy? For second and third generation Christian kids who grow up in the typical church, which suffocates the life of the mind, the intellectually active young man just will be itching for something that only the brave and new corner of the seminary bookstore can scratch for him. And of course, the seminary is already there. You don't even have to go to seminary. You can just think about some Christian colleges in our area who have recently invited guys like Brian McLaren and hired professors who believe all of it. Now, I'm not going to bore you with the history of how the New Perspectives on Paul came into existence, but if you're interested, I'd recommend two resources. First of all, my two lectures at the beginning of that class entitled Justification and the Theology of N.T. Wright, which we offered at the Shepherd's College in the spring of 2010. The first two lectures there, way too in detail, history of the New Perspectives on Paul, going all the way back to the beginning of the 19th century. So everything about it is just what we would have recognized as liberal theology 100 years ago. That's one resource. Secondly, a guy named Guy Prentice Waters has written an excellent book. It's back in 2004, actually, Justification and the New Perspectives on Paul. So if you don't want overkill, go to his book, and it's an excellent resource on that. And those will most certainly catch you up to speed on where all this came from. But let's just boil it down for time's sake. On the popular level, the guys that listen to these guys will often object that the magisterial reformers, of course they came to this conclusion about all these big words and legal words because they were trained in law. Luther went to law school. Calvin was studying for law. They read their medieval Western legal categories into the text. Well, apparently our winsome gurus forgot that the Apostle Paul was trained in law. And he wrote his legal categories into the text. And they might also forget that God is the judge of all the earth and gave us law and stuff. How does this objection even pass the basic test here? But on the scholarly level, it gets a little bit thicker. On the scholarly level, it's been said that the late medieval thinkers, on both sides of the controversy, Rome and the Reformation, the late medieval thinkers misunderstood first century Judaism. By the way, red flag, whenever somebody comes along and says, everybody before me and my friend showed up misunderstood everything. Heresy alert. All right, but that's what they said. They misunderstood first century Judaism. Turns out that the religion of the Jews was not based on merit and therefore not legalistic. Of course, everybody knows that Luther's question was, how can I find a gracious God? But we are now told that that was not Paul's question. In fact, it was not even the question of most people. It's not the question of most places in the world, in most ages of history. It's only weird, tightly wound up Western medieval psychopaths like Augustine and Luther having a panic attack. Have you read Romans 7? Paul is having a spirit-inspired panic attack. It wasn't just Luther had a troubled conscience, and you don't, you're in trouble. That was not Paul's question. No, the basic question over justification in Paul's thinking was rather, who are the people of God? Is it the Jew only, or also the Gentile? And so the question in justification, according to the New Perspectives, was primarily ecclesiological, doctrine of the church, and eschatological, doctrine of last things, not soteriological. Justification was not primarily a salvation category. Wow, this is going further than Rome, I think. In other words, it was who is in and not how you get in. Mastering the Art of the False Dilemma and the Straw Man All at Once, Wright says, quote, justification in the first century was not about how someone might establish a relationship with God. It was about God's eschatological definition, both future and present, of who was, in fact, a member of his people, end quote. Now, stop right there. Who among the Reformed believe that justification is our action of establishing the relationship anyway? You see what he says? Justification in the first century is not about how someone, you, might establish a relationship with God. I'm the one establishing it there. It's called a straw man in logic. But at any rate, justification, according to Wright, is now ecclesiological because it's a pronouncement about the membership of God's people. And it's eschatological because to the degree that there is a legal ruling on who's saved, that is in the future. Future justification. And just so we get it, let me quote Wright in another place from his Galatians commentary where he says, justification is not the general abstract theological issue of, shall we say, how to go to heaven when one dies. It was not part of a theory of soteriology, understood in this way. It was the question of whether Christian Jews ought or ought not to eat with Christian Gentiles. Scratching your head yet? I see some head-scratching faces. You're so judgmental. Give the man a chance. Okay, now the implication for all of this is that we've all been reading Paul completely wrong. When N.T. Wright looks at Romans 1:17, remember where Luther was freaking out, Luther saw a problem right at the top. Wright sees opportunity. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is breaking through. The righteousness of God is spreading and being vindicated through his people. It is God settling the scores, or as the Brits say, setting the world to rights. And so in the gospel, God is ridding the world of all of the injustice in the world. But we might ask, what about the biblical conditions? What about the fact that it doesn't seem like we should be the ones with that bumper sticker that says, God's coming back, look busy, I'm like riding shotgun with him, is what you're kind of saying there. What about all the biblical truths that say, actually, that's not good news for you. For the same reason it's not good news for a demon. Unless the gospel includes news about how my sin can be put away. What about the condition? What about the righteous requirement of the law which God holds over the sinner? Well, Wright has an answer for that too. It's not a good answer, but it's so complex that I think you'll get tired with it. And a lot of people that are pastors over you will be excited with it. He sees the justice of God punishing oppression. In the New Perspectives on Paul, the only sin left is individualism and power over other people. In other words, everything you believe, and everything in your civilization, and everything that pays the bills for everything since the beginning of time. It's the only sin left. And so what about all the biblical passages that talk about this? Well, here's one rendering of the New Perspectives of a famous biblical passage, really short, and this comes courtesy of this book, actually, Stephen Westerholm's Justification Reconsidered. He imagines what the New Perspective would do with a simple short verse. Galatians 2:16, which in our Bibles reads, a person is not justified by the works of the law. Let's stop right there. A person is not justified by works of the law. Well, based on what you heard of Wright, and we'll get more deeply into it, they would say that a Gentile is not declared to be a member of God's people by being circumcised or keeping food laws and the like. That's how they would read that passage. A person, Gentile in this case, is not justified, in other words, not declared to be a member of God's people, by works of the law, i.e. being circumcised or keeping food laws. So at first it seemed pretty silly, and it probably still does, and it should, but actually all those themes are in Galatians. You could, through the use of imagination, make it mean that. As always, every lie is a twisted truth. Don't laugh too fast at this. It's pretty charming to most pastors. Paul does rule out circumcision by the doctrine of justification here, but not
because circumcision excluded Gentiles. Because in the Old Testament, remember, the sojourner was to be circumcised in the Old Covenant, and these Judaizers were certainly doing the opposite of excluding. They were trying to include the Gentiles by this Jewish rite. They were not exclusive. They were legalists. They were justifying themselves by their behavior, by their moral excellence. Paul positions the right kind of justification against circumcision because it was their brand of works righteousness. Now, we might still be incredulous at all this and ask the obvious in another way. How can Paul mean anything else by the righteousness of God than something that is bearing down on us apart from Christ, and something that we gain through faith in Christ? And if the righteous requirement of the law, which we're going to talk about tomorrow, we'll look at the grammar of the new perspectives and how they read these texts. But if the righteous requirement of the law is just a Jewish thing to be shared with Gentiles, well, then how exactly are Gentiles guilty of anything? It's just like the innocent islander in Arminian theology. I say, hold the missionaries back and kill every baby before it's too late. Sounds horrible, right? But that's your theology. They're innocent and only made guilty by the presence of the gospel. Well, then remove the presence of the gospel and leave them innocent. And so the same here. I mean, isn't the basic class of people that Paul applies justification to simply sinners? Not Jews or Gentiles, but sinners. Well, believe it or not, Wright has an answer to all of the above. He's thought this through. His answer to the extra Israel law, the law that we're under too, his answer to that objection is that the gospel of the righteousness of God was always meant for the nations. On this chart here, I have the new perspectives, at least Wright's version of the new perspectives on Paul, boiled down to a chart. In the gospel, God, in His righteousness, made a promise to Abraham. Okay? Made a promise to Abraham. Made a covenant through a people named Israel to be His good news people, to be His people that would exemplify and spread the righteousness of God through the world. Kind of, sort of, okay. But Israel failed. And so what was needed was a faithful Israelite to do this on their behalf. And so Christ did. Okay, He was the true Israel. He was, okay, that's true too. And then Christ is raised. He gives the Spirit to the church, saying, just as the Father has sent me, so I sent you. And by the way, if you don't know the link between the new perspectives and missional theology, not just the emergent church and their social gospel, but missional theology, which has swallowed up 99% of even Calvinism. This is everybody's theology. Say, no, it's not. Talk to your pastor. Not that he lies to you. Talk to him more. And dig and dig and dig until it comes out. This is what they must read. This is what they have to accept. This is the theology of the new church. It's the only theology that passes today. But it's too complex. Even the way I've described it here, it's complex. When you read this, it's complex. You're like, what are they getting at? This is too weird to be getting anywhere unless it was 5,000 pages long. And it is. And that's the beauty of it. There's a conservative version of all this. Would you believe it? There's a red state version of this. It's called the Federal Vision. Originally, it was called the Auburn Avenue Theology. And in the name of every lie being a twisted truth, it agrees with the new perspectives on Paul. And with all good covenant theologians everywhere, it says that grace always precedes law. True. So that there never was a law outside of a gracious covenant relationship. That's true too. And so after further review in the Garden of Eden, and on the freshly watered lawn of the Ark with Noah, and the handful of appearances to the patriarchs in Canaan, and then finally to Mount Sinai, if you go through the scriptures, it turns out, they're absolutely right. But what of it? Well, it's what they take out of it. They first start out with a kinder, gentler covenant theology. They object
to the phrase covenant of works about the relationship that Adam was under. Do this and live, don't do it and die. The day you eat of it, you will surely die. Genesis 2:16. Moses, Israel at Mount Sinai, covenant of works, do this and live, don't do it and die. They object to covenant of works and that word merit. Ah, so medieval. Let's call it a covenant of life. Yeah. Because those are blessings. When God said to Adam and Eve, do this, it was all good stuff. Like anything in His law is not good stuff. But just hold the thought. Covenant of life. A kinder, gentler covenant theology. Think about it in Romans 5 terms. In the old scheme, Adam was federal head of, oh, by the way, federal just means covenant. Foetus in the Latin means covenant. So federal head means the head of the covenant. I am representing all the people in me. And so in the old scheme, Adam was the head of all those in the covenant of works. And in Christ, the second Adam, He was the federal head of all those in the covenant of grace. Just sounds like Romans 5, 12 through 21 to me. But in the federal vision is so named because we'd all have us have a vision of what they call the objectivity of the covenant. In other words, in the Bible, sure, there's an invisible spiritual order of salvation. There's an election. There's a call. There's an inward call. There's a justification. There's conversion. There's sanctification. There's perseverance. All that's completely true. We're Calvinists. Hey, we believe in Romans 8 and the golden chain of salvation. But that's invisible soteriology. What the Bible focuses our actual mind and attention on is the visible, the objective, the things we can put our hands on, tangible stuff like baptism and the Lord's Supper and stuff like that. Visible faithfulness of the covenant member. Yes, faith is what distinguishes us at first. But we move on and we press on and we stay in by our faithfulness to the covenant. Yes, we're brought in by grace through faith, but we remain in by covenant faithfulness. Sounds to me like a taking back of the perseverance of the saints, doesn't it? You can be elect and reprobate. You could be elect invisibly, but you can fall away, and that's what matters. Now, they wouldn't say it like that. It gets hairier and practical and suffocating. Listen up. Adam was the head of a covenant of life. And so all those in Christ now get to do what he was given to do and live. We get to do those things. God is spreading His justice. They wouldn't say it like the New Perspectives would. But we're going to redo creation, and it's good, and it's all of grace. And Christ gets all the credit. But what's taken away is the actual performance of the two heads, Adam and Christ. No longer are all of our works cursed in Adam, and all of Christ's works count for us. And so the doctrine of the federal vision famously denies, at least in most cases, not in every case, is the active obedience of Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus obeys the law for me. And sometimes it's mockingly said, what is Jesus working at a carpentry shop and obeying his mother and father? I'm not a carpenter. I don't have a Jewish mother. Are you kidding me? The active obedience of Christ is taken away, especially for those things that we are given to do in Adam. Why does this matter? Well, take a close look at all the things that Adam was given to do. Be fruitful and multiply with his wife. Work the ground and keep it. And in anticipation to raise a godly seed. Sounds to me like live in a red state in the home of the free and the land of the brave. Got that backwards. Have a wife, love her, have lots of kids, and homeschool them. And by the way, I'm all for all of that. And we should do it with excellence and joy. But in the federal vision, there is a preference given to the marriage metaphor. No longer are Adam and Christ the highest peaks on that map in Romans 5. Now, every man is the new federal head. You are left with yourself alone as the head of the covenant, the new representative, the new mediator between God and your wife, between God and your children, standing on your own to scrub away the mess that you have made in this suburban purgatory. Just got pretty practical, didn't it? Justification by faith alone is the only antidote to that psychotic fascist nonsense. The new perspectives on Paul and the federal vision have been the bulk of the academic diet absorbed into the intellectual veins of most pastors under the age of 40, and it was already hot for many who were even older. While young men in the new and fresh doctrinal landscape fill up their iPods and their bookshelves at home and shrug their shoulders at all of this as obscure as you might be tempted to do after tonight, virtually all would-be pastors of conservative evangelical churches, those who will be pastors to your children, are going to have to pass through this baptism by academic fire. Very few of them will come out of those waters with their orthodoxy anywhere in sight. But, you might say, one last gasp of air. Surely the Gospel Coalition and the Together for the Gospel guys are all over this. Surely they're fighting the fight. Well, as we apply this, we've been following this for a while. Kind of the explanation for the existence of our church. The resistance to rights narrative. The resistance to this global social gospel. Under the guise of missional. Among the new Calvinism. Is waning. And that was part of my prediction when we did that class in 2010. And it has most definitely come to pass. Just 4 years later. Positive book reviews and other assorted schmooze fests on behalf of Wright have literally covered the various media outlets of the younger members of the Gospel Coalition. And this was not always so. D.A. Carson in 2004, his justification in variegated gnomism was one of the first diatribes against the new perspectives. John Piper's two books, Counted Righteous in Christ in 2001 and The Future of Justification in 2007, made a good initial goal line stand. But since then, virtually every book that N.T. Wright has published has been loudly praised by members of this new Calvinism. Keller had him at his church in Redeemer Presbyterian. Look, I'd have him here, and I call it a philosophical symposium, and my goal would be to expose and to teach through what's clearly there and not to blur the lines. Often on their sites, often in their churches. I can personally testify from my former interaction on the Acts 29 message boards called The City that an alarming number of church plants in that movement are completely informed by Wright's theology. So this is my basic defense of our topic tonight. We suffer from what one scholar called historical amnesia. So that at every moment, we are as itching to let down our doctrinal guard as the devil is itching to get into it. But now missional is the new banner that it flies under. Come and join us on our mission. Let's make our church open to the community and call our church the community and have people come in. Belong, then believe. Well, every lie is a twisted truth. There's a truth in that. But is the gospel that you're pointing people to fundamentally something that you're doing? Something that they can do just like you? Or is it something that Christ has done on their behalf? This is a sophisticated way of bringing back Arminianism into Calvinism, which is only a stage and a step to bringing it all back to Romanism. One more controversy. A generation before. Now. Was J.I. Packer right that justification belongs to the second order of Christian doctrines? Now, a much younger J.I. Packer, back in the early 50s, in his introduction to Athanasius' book on the Incarnation, compared the doctrine of justification by faith alone to Atlas, the ancient mythological figure who carried the weight of the world on his shoulders
And he said that the doctrine of justification is the atlas of all of Christian truth. And if Atlas ever shrugged, then all of Christianity and all of the church would collapse with it. But Packer, in the 1990s, was part of a group of people, many of whom, was not really surprising, that signed a document called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. It was in 1995, ECT. And it was signed in order to be what's called co-belligerents in the culture war. By the way, being co-belligerents in a culture war is a good thing. We ought to be excellent in those things, stopping evil. And we can do that. We can march with them. We can vote with them. But in the doctrinal statement, it made mention of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, saying that we agree when we don't. It's no, we're justified by faith. But conspicuously missing was the word alone. There's something to be said for co-belligerency in amplifying the Christian civic voice. Albert Mohler has done it better recently. He went to a Mormon audience at Brigham Young University and said, I don't expect to be in heaven with you, but I will vote with you, and I suspect we'll go to jail together too. Good statement. That's better. ECT went further, affirming that we have a common faith with Rome, that we are justified by faith. But missing was the very word of the controversy, alone. R.C. Sproul wrote a book later that year in response called Faith Alone. And if you ever want a basic primer on this subject, read that book. Some of the old classics are a little too thick. Read Sproul's book, Faith Alone. It was a response to that compromise. What value is such a statement? Except to those who already suspect at some level that the Reformation was a regrettable misunderstanding. Other thinkers close to the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, like Mark Knoll, have more recently questioned, in a title to his book, Is the Reformation Over? Did you see that timeline? It's never going to be over. The whole house of the new Calvinism would do well to listen to the words of Francis Turretin in the 17th century. He said, we have not here a mere dispute about words, as some falsely imagine, but a controversy most real and indeed of the highest moment. In it, we treat of the principal foundation of our salvation, which being overthrown or weakened, all our confidence and consolation, both in life and in death, must necessarily perish. We said that justification by faith alone is the article upon which the church stands or falls. And you know why that is? It's because it's the whole ground upon which you stand or fall. It's the whole ground under your feet and mine. Psalm 133. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? It's a rhetorical question. There's a clear answer. If your conscience is awakened, none can stand before the perfect judge. There is one who can stand. And as that hymn says, one who stands in heaven above, and in him no tongue can bid me thence depart. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, I pray that you would be magnified in driving this truth home to our hearts. I pray that your Son would be more known in the way that you have seen fit to glorify him and bring glory to yourself. That we would not rob him of an ounce of his glory. Not that we could steal of you your intrinsic glory, but that we would presume in our sin, our haughtiness, our arrogance,
that we would presume to cover from our own soul and the souls of those that we say we love the only sure footing, the only foundation, the only thing that you could ever look at and say, with this, with Him, I am pleased. Let us be pleased, Lord, to count as precious what You count precious, His blood and righteousness, apart from works. Not by our willpower, not by our sincerity of heart, not by all our righteousness, of which Your Word says we have none, but by His blood and righteousness alone. Raise our faith to that. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.